follow after charity. So you see the link between the three chapters there. I'm sure that you remember that the last time that we met in this way, I referred you to the letter to the translators to the reader. And I read you the little bit that speaks of the fact that they don't always use the same word to translate the same Greek word. Almost everywhere else in the New Testament, the word agape is translated by our translators as love. And here, where it is most crucial of all, they've opted to go for charity, which, as it happens, has changed its meaning. People use the expression as cold as charity, meaning that people can give charitably and not give it a second thought, and not care for those to whom they give it. Well, that's not the word in mind. The word is the word that is always used by the Saviour for the love which he has to his people, and to speak of the love which they are to have for one another. There, as you know, there are a number of words in Greek for love, some of them good, some of them bad. The other good one that is used in the New Testament is the word which we would know as Philadelphia. And that word means brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. And you and I know that brotherly and sisterly love is a real good deep down thing. They pretend that they're at loggerheads and are sometimes at loggerheads. But if anything happens to anyone, the solidarity comes immediately to the surface, even if it had been hidden before. And brotherly love is known to be a real form of affectionate and proper relationship. But the word here that is used is agape. Now, just before I start, if I could refer you to John 13. John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is on the night in which he was betrayed. The Lord said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." Notice how frequently this just occurs. "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And whether it's the verb or whether it's the noun, it's the same form of the word, and it is agape. This new command, this definitive command that will distinguish his people, that you love one another as I have loved you. People sometimes say, well, you can't just love everybody, but you can, on the definition, as I have loved you. It's an undeserving love. Perhaps it was a surprising, unexpected love. But that love can be passed on, not only to our brethren, but also to our neighbours, and by the definition that Jesus himself gives, to any who pass our way, as in the Good Samaritan. So that is the word. And so I introduce you then to the very last words of chapter 12. And again, just to make sure that we see the connection, Paul has been talking about the body and the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to the early church and to the church, and the illustration that the church is like a body and all parts work together. He finishes at verse 31, chapter 12. "And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." The French expression probably hadn't been invented in 1611, but the word translated a more excellent way is a preposition and a noun, casuberbele, supreme. But the French have a similar expression which gets it exactly, a preposition and a noun. And yet I show unto you a way par excellence. If you understand that, you've got the expression precisely. So he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet, over and above, there is a way par excellence of exercising those gifts if you have them, of coveting them if you have them, and of exercising a relationship to other brethren if you don't have them. The way, or a way, par excellence. Christ is the way, but he shows this love in the fullness of its nature. Well, it isn't easy to describe love. And everybody agrees that this is about the closest anybody has ever come to it. Some call it the hymn to love. But it's not a hymn to love. It's what we should be daily exercising in our experience towards one another. But it does describe in passing. So Paul begins with one of the gifts he's been speaking about. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, speaking in tongues, a gift that was in the early church, the very first exercise of it, was certainly a gift of known languages, but known languages were spoken which had never been learned. In other words, we have this thing that, we talked about when we considered the chapter the other time, that spiritual gifts can sometimes be an ordinary natural gift, but one that you didn't have before, and one that is given to you as a believer. And I illustrated to you that I could never speak publicly before, but that came as a gift of belonging to the Lord's people. So the gift itself doesn't have to be extraordinary, only that you didn't have it. You didn't learn it. And it's given to you, sometimes full-blown, from the Lord. Now the languages, of course, that they spoke on the day of Pentecost were all languages that were in common use, but the people who spoke them didn't know them and hadn't learned them and didn't know what they were saying, at least in terms of communicating. It may be that the Lord revealed to them while they were speaking, for there were no interpreters, they may well have known what was being said. But Paul raises the possibility here that there is another language, the language of angels. Now, angels understand what the Lord says to them. And they are certainly well able to convey to man, as to Zacharias, as to Mary, as to many other situations, in their languages, what they have been told to say. It's an open question, I think, whether Paul here is thinking of some mystical language spoken by angels, or whether he's merely saying that the language of men and of angels is the language with which we're all familiar, and even though we speak words that are intelligence, words that are correct, and words that are right, words that can be helpful, if we do not have love, the words are empty, which seems to be the point of the illustration. I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now these instruments, together with an orchestra, can give a depth of sound in the case of the brass, or a little bit of relief or light diversion in the case of a tinkling symbol. But of themselves, they're empty. They're just a reverberating sound. And Paul is making the point that is readily understood, that no matter what words we may use on any subject, if we do not have love, if they are not accompanied by love, if their intention is not to build up in love, or to restore, or to comfort, we're just empty and echoing, and give no solace, and give no real heart. And then Paul uses another more pertinent illustration. If I have the gift of prophecy, powerful gift, taking the gift as meaning knowing beforehand something that's going to happen later, as the early Christian prophets did, and as other prophets did in the Old Testament day, even if I have that, and it's rather special, and it's given by God, and even if I understand all mysteries, which may refer to a special understanding of the Bible, understanding things that not many people know, but more likely seems to be a dig at the mystery religions of the times, who boasted that if you wanted to join them, there were initiation ceremonies, there were all sorts of things like that, and if you didn't have those, you couldn't have any secret knowledge, and they were very contemptuous of other people's knowledge. And though I have all knowledge, the Bible teaches us that we know nothing as we ought to know. But even if we had all knowledge, this understanding of prophecy, this understanding of mysteries, this complete enveloping of all knowledge would avail us little, indeed nothing. And though I have all faith, taking up the expression of Jesus, and could remove mountains, even if I could do it, and didn't have love, as my Father had loved me, so have I loved you, that sort of love, he's very powerful here, I'm nothing. Usually that expression, I am nothing, means I am of no significance. I convey nothing to the world. I benefit the world nothing. I help the world in nothing. I am nothing. So the greatest gifts, the thing that always, I think, has frightened Baptists about the medieval church, and to a certain extent about Presbyterians, is their thirst of knowledge. Because it usually leads to what we would call rationalistic thinking. They don't put the Bible, the Word of God, first. They put man's thinking first. Now, I recently was one of those who had to be involved with the finalising of a document for the society which I represent. And it was written by a Presbyterian. And you see, they give themselves away without realising it, you see. Well, perhaps they've always been frightened of it. But every time he wanted to prove a point, he went to one of the confessions, the Westminster Confession, or one of the other confessions. And it didn't mean not to be biblical, because they all back up what they say by biblical quotes. But in a Bible Society document, you don't go to the subordinate statements, as we call them, first. You go to the Bible first. And you can add as a little thing at the end if you want. The Westminster Confession says this. The London Confession says this. The Savoy Declaration says this. If you want. But it's very easy to move away from the Bible. And here Paul says, without love, even if I have all knowledge, even if I have all prophecy, even if I understand all mysteries, even if I exercise the greatest of faith, it's of no avail, it's of no significance without love. I rather wonder sometimes whether when you read a passage like this, you would feel a bit like Nicodemus. When the Lord says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. No one can see or enter into the kingdom. He's this expert in religion thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. That's because Jesus chides him. You don't know the ABC of the subject you're greatest at. Really? And you see, perhaps believers who go for knowledge or who go for spiritual gifts or who go for prophesying, who go for anything else first, have lost the plot. And maybe they haven't even begun on the way they profess. Still, Paul hasn't finished. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, quite a popular thing to do these days with our food banks, and though I give my body to be burned, meaning martyrdom, if I have not love, it does not profit me anything. Now, I don't know whether these folks were looking for profit from these things. To go down as a martyr and be praised, or to be praised by men because they were generous to the poor. But without love, it profits nothing. And, of course, it is very easy to bestow goods to feed the poor and feel no love for those who are benefiting. Indeed, you can still feel contempt. Why do they get themselves in that situation? Isn't it their fault? How easily we fall into that. And yet, if you begin to think like that, you take away all rationale for doctors, nurses, because we're all of us there to help those who've fallen because we fell ourselves. And then comes a little section, love suffereth long. The word for long suffering occurs in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. And while in some versions the word long suffering is translated as patience, that isn't the whole story. There is a reason why patience is exercised. Long suffering, the Greek word means burning for a long time, burning from a far time. And it speaks when referring to God of the burning desire he has to save the souls of his elect. And here are we, giving up patience after a year of trying to convert somebody, that if a person is elect, the Lord had long suffering for, has been burning to save from before the foundation of the world, will succeed, and we're nowhere near that end product yet, and we're giving up. Bit more than patience is needed, but long-suffering. Love burns to help, to lift up, to do good to the one we love. Now, the word agape love means a disinterested love. And because of that similarity in English to the word uninterested, we mustn't get muddled. At the beginning of meetings, business meetings and so on, in many capacities, law requires that people at meetings declare whether they have an interest in what's going on. Well, you wouldn't be there if you didn't have an interest, would you? You wouldn't be on the committee, you wouldn't do anything. But of course, the meaning is, do you have a financial interest? Would you get an advantage personally from any decision that was made at the meeting? And if so, you must declare what that interest is before the meeting even starts. Now, it's that sort of word, interest. It's a disinterested love. In other words, when Jesus loved, he wasn't thinking of getting any advantage himself, only of what benefit might be conveyed to the person he loves. Now, when we love, our types of love are apt to think, well, yeah, I love them, but I expect to be loved back. As much as I give, I hope to get back. Now, this love, disinterested love, is a love that gives because the Lord has given to us. And it gives to those we consider to be undeserving because the Lord loved us when we were undeserving. We don't ask ourselves the question, are they nice? Are they our type? Are they this or that? It's simply that we've met them. Our lives cross. We have been loved by the Lord Jesus. Our love is overflowing and we'll go forth to them. So here you've got love described by a number of characteristics. Love suffereth long and is kind. Now the Greek word for kind here is also a word that's found in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. So you could really translate this, love suffereth long and is gentle. Now do you remember that in the Old Testament there's a word to describe God's love as loving kindness? It's a kindness which is bestowed upon us in a loving way. Oh, tip it upside down and say it's a love that is bestowed upon us in the kindliest way. And here in its New Testament form, Paul is given to help us understand, to give content to what Jesus said, when we should love one another. It's a commandment. We should know about it. Well, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Doesn't envy that someone has advantages. It doesn't envy that someone has other situation. Doesn't envy that some people have this or that. And if we consider ourselves to be disadvantaged, it may be very easy to be envious of others. But love does not do this. Love recognises that what others have is likewise of the Lord, is likewise displayed upon the undeserving, is likewise freely given. Constantly in our prayers, we pray that if the Lord gives us anyone, we must seek to build them up, to convert them, or to build them up in their faith. We don't ask questions as to who they are, what their ability is. If the Lord has loved them, if the Lord has chosen them, it's none of our business who or what they are or what he's doing with them. And certainly not to envy them. Love vaunteth not itself. In other words, it doesn't boast of its achievements. Love doesn't boast about any characteristics or anything we have. We have nothing to boast about, says the love of the Lord. We have nothing to show off about. We have nothing to prove. Love does not boast about itself. And it's not puffed up. Very similar in meaning, except that it's more what we would call bragging rather than boasting. Just a little degree different in that. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It displays no vices, nothing improper, and so on. It's not easily provoked. It's not spiky. That's the word. Spiky. You don't feel you're treading on eggshells, to use another picture, when you're dealing with those people. Love is not easily provoked. In other words, we don't easily get worked up about people's behaviour. Don't easily get critical of them. Usually when we're critical, we don't really love them. If anything, we despise them. And when you analyse half the times the word hate is used in the Old Testament, it usually means despise. One of the most powerful definitions of hate is despising. We mustn't do that. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. Now, it is very easy to put the wrong motive. Some people seem to have a gift for that. To put the wrong motive on something that somebody has done. Oh, they did it for this or for that. And it's never a good reason that we dig up. Never a chance that it was for a really good, pure, honest motive. Love does not think like that. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Oh, serves him right. Love doesn't just feel like that. But love rejoices in the truth. Now, love beareth all things. Now, in this verse, we get very powerful restorative qualities. Now, none of us loves God by nature. It's part of our basic theology. We love God, we love the Saviour, because he first loved us. In other words, it's the Lord's choice of us and love towards us that creates in us the response of love towards him. It wasn't there without it. So, love beareth all things in the sense that because love is the one that creates a response of love, it bears with the intermediate stages. It bears with the imperfections of the responses of those who are being loved. Think of a new Christian, for example. Love believeth all things. It doesn't mean that you believe everything that everybody tells you. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that you believe the best of everybody you come across. You believe that their motives are right, that their thoughts are right, that what they say is what they mean and is true. It may not be that, but love believes it to be. And part of the renewing is that if they fail that test, they feel that they've let down your love, Christ's love, and that may be part way towards renewing them. But love believeth all things, hopeth all things. You have a Sunday school class, you hope that they're all going to be saved. Believe that the Lord is doing a work in them. But sometimes it seems so hard to grasp. And so with anything else, any other situation in which you're involved, among those whom the Lord gives you, but in loving one another in the church, we hope all things. We hope that those things that are the most difficult characteristics of some of the folks in the church will mellow and will vanish. We never cease to hope that. That's what love does. And that the things that are good in those people will flourish and overwhelm the things that are not so good. And love endureth all things. Love turns the other cheek when the response is not helpful. When we love one another in the church, we are able to continue and not to make a mess or a point of some little issue that it may have hurt. Now, verse 4 began with love suffereth long. And that's what we've been having in these verses. And now we have the final section. Love never fails. Love never faileth. We always want to be, we all want to be on the winning side. Boys of 10, 11, 12 always pick the football team that's winning to support because they want to be on, they want to be identified with something that wins. And in a totally different way, of course, we know that being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are on the winning side. We know that. And love is the great, not weapon, love is the great binding, adhesive force in the church among the Lord's people. And it's always relevant, I think, is particularly the meaning here. Its significance is never going to die out. It will always work in every society, in every period of history, at every time in the history of the Lord's church. This love will always accomplish its ends. Now, prophecies will fail. Either they'll be fulfilled and come and go, and the need for them cease to be because the thing prophesied has gone, or they may get it wrong. I don't think the implication is the prophecy will be wrong. Just simply that something will be prophesied for 100 years on, and then when that 100 years is passed, they'll be no longer relevant, except as a historical thing. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. He's now building up to get us thinking about what happens when this world passes away and the new heaven and the new earth is revealed. And he says, for we know in part, and knowledge is limited, it is partial. It may be very accurate as far as it goes, or it may be an excellent representation of one perspective, but it isn't the whole story. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But here is his basic statement: when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So whatever we have now of great giftings, the need for them will cease to be relevant when this world ceases, but love will always be relevant. And he uses this wonderful illustration. When I was a child, because we all know it, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When a teacher too, you don't have to be a child, remember our own childhoods, but if we're teachers, we can remember that children do speak differently. They understand differently. Their thinking patterns are different. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And we know that when we grew up, when our reflective capacities became increased, we began to mature, we no longer found great pleasure in all the things we used to play, in all the things we used to do, in all the things we used to get involved with. first signs in a youngster growing up is he often won't want to play with the people he's always played with. He's moved to the lower end of the next lot, but he's left behind the ones before. Well, we know that. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's using that as an example that all these things, these gifts, these tongues, this knowledge, this prophesying, is like childhood. But love will never outgrow any period of life or that great change in history that's coming. For now, we see through a glass darkly. So he says, our understanding is limited, or if you like, our sight is blurred. But when we see the Saviour, we will see him face to face. Very different when you see someone close up that you've always seen as something of a distance before. Different things about their face will impress you. Now we see through a glass in a blurred sort of way. What do you see? But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in a limited way, but then I shall know equal to the extent that the Lord knows me. But if we're talking about things that are permanent and remain, there's faith and there's hope and there's love. Interesting, because faith is mentioned of one of the things in verse 2 that would pass away. The question is what you have the faith in. If you have faith so that you can remove mountains but don't have love, it's worthless. But there is faith in the Saviour and in his atoning blood and in his words and his truth that is permanent. So there's faith, hope and love. They abide. But love is the greatest. It's the most significant. It is the most enduring. And he makes the link with the next chapter by saying, follow after love in all the things you do. If you're going to desire spiritual gifts, well, this is the way par excellence to do it. But without that love, none of these things will have any great value. Indeed, they will be invalidated. So as a church we're called, as individuals we're called, to love with the love that Christ has bestowed upon us. That's the criterion. Not what we see in the other, but what the Lord has done for us. This is what we reflect. This is what we repeat. This is what we show to others. It is good to be part of a loving community. It does more good than words can say. And you can't substitute it if it isn't there. Things that are difficult happen to all of us, but you can't suddenly turn on the sympathy and the affection and the help. We should seek to fulfill this commandment of the Lord, that the love which we have for one another is of that same ilk, that same quality that we ourselves have experienced from the Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He gave himself for me. Went through that tremendous thing on the cross to deliver me from my penalty, for my sin. There is a devotion to me. There's a devotion, a love, a burning desire that I should be complete in him, once I'm forgiven. These are the things we call upon when we seek to be outgoing to those others. As for who we should be, the answer I think is threefold and simple. He commands us to love one another in the church. The Bible commands us to love our neighbours. And when, as the man in the parable asked, "And who is my neighbour?" the answer was simple. Anyone you come across on any given day. So there you have it. Our love is for the people in the fellowship of the church, not just our church, but any church where we go. Our love is for our physical neighbours, as often as we see them. But our love is for any of those with whom we have dealings on any given day. Well, may the Lord help us to be exponents of this wonderful love that he's bestowed upon men. Amen.